All right, we're still in 2 Peter. And don't think I forgot that Christmas is coming. I know it's coming. And I will preach a couple of sermons that are befitting of the season of this time of year where the church traditionally, not biblically, but traditionally celebrates the birth of Christ. And I'll try to work some of that in over the next couple of weeks. And so for the moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter once again, though, to chapter 3. And you have your notes, but don't cheat. Don't read ahead. I know everybody does. Don't worry about it. All right, so it's about the day of the Lord, the parousia, the moment, the day, the event when Christ returns. And Peter talks about that. He's very prophetic in this. And so I'm going to read to you from chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, three verses. I was going to try to get the whole thing done and go through the whole thing, but I really like to labor over some of these very important themes that Peter presents here. So we'll just take our time with it. After all, we have an eternity. All right, verse 8, 8 through 10, Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Father, at the same time, it is a fearful but a glorious message. And we ask you, Father, to communicate to us this morning through your word, through your servant, and by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the great fearfulness of it, O Lord, but also the great assurance that is in it for those of us who love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Peter writes, I think these are fairly famous verses for a number of reasons, and I hope to labor over some of that this morning. So let's go to verse 8 first, where he says, "Beloved." Don't you love when the apostle calls you beloved? He's talking to you. He's talking to a specific group of people who he apparently knows, the pilgrims of the dispersion, he calls them. They were separated, and they went out from the Holy Land and went into Asia, which is Turkey. All right, it's Asia Minor, but they called it Asia at the time, and they were dispersed throughout Asia for what reasons we don't know, maybe persecution, maybe famine, what it might have been, but he wrote to them. He apparently knew these people, and he calls them beloved because he links them together with all those who have like precious faith with us. That's who he's writing to. People who had faith then, people who have faith down through the ages. And that refers to all of us who have faith in Christ. And so he says, "Beloved, do not forget." Isn't that just like Peter? Remind, remind, remind. Don't forget. Have remembrance. "I'll not be negligent to remind you of these things always, that even after my decease, there will be evidence of everything that I've taught you," which of course there is in these letters. "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Friends, timing is the thing we grapple with, but not forever. Right? Waiting is hard, but it gets over. You know, one of the good things about time is it puts a limit on suffering. It can't go on forever. It will get over. And I guess the same could be said of joyous times. There's sort of an expiration date on everything we experience until we're in the presence of the Lord, and that's what the apostle would have us be mindful of this morning. Wondering how long belongs to every disciple. We're all wanderers. Well, we're wanderers too, but we're wanderers. We wonder how long, when will he come? What will it be like? Well, Peter unlocks some of those mysteries and tells us what it'll be like. Friends, I wish I was an able instructor about waiting, but I've really never quite mastered it. I tell my boys, they get frustrated and they're waiting for things, and I say, Son, I'd like to help you with that, but I don't know how to do it. I'm not a good waiter. But I'm 64 years old, and I've waited for a lot of things. And I think pretty much everything I've waited for, I've been blessed with, finally. And we take our days as they come. And we don't know what to expect tomorrow. So I tell you to be patient. If you're, maybe you're better than me at this. Maybe you could counsel me on waiting. I like things to happen. But it seems Peter recognizes that most people don't wait well. We like to see some action. Now, I don't usually suggest pretension or imagining things. I don't say that we should make believe. However, I think that in this section of Scripture, the apostle might be suggesting to us something like that. Now, what do I mean? Well, like you and like most people, and certainly like these pilgrims of diaspora to whom he writes, we're all left in this quandary about when the Lord will return and about how the events of his coming will look and feel. And he's telling the pilgrims, indeed all the faithful, to live each day as if it was that day. I'm not saying make believe it's that day, but expect it to be. It could very well be the day of the Lord. He may come before I'm finished with the sermon. So in enacting this little experiment of living each day for the Lord, it may involve less pretense than we might presume. Living each day expectantly is how the Lord would have us live. Living for the Lord intentionally is the most unpretentious thing that we can do. Friends, we're the children of God. He looks at us like children. We have children. We have children here among us. And we, like our own kids, behave better and fear the Lord more reverently if we imagine that he may be among us at any moment. We've noted that Peter is like a parent. He's sort of like the father. In fact, I've even called him the mother of the church. He's sort of always reminding us of things, and he knows we know them, but he wants to make sure we hear them again. He loves to remind and remind and remind of things we know or should know. And as parents ourselves, we know that kids act better when we're in the room. Have you noticed that? I always said that people used to say to me, why are you with the kids all the time? I said, because when I'm with them, they don't sin. They act really nice. And if they don't, I'm right there to nudge them right back on the track. You know, nudge them. So when they think you're coming back soon, they act better, and so do we. And the Lord's treating us here like children. And so the great fear of the child is that the parent might return before the scheduled time, right? Don't make a mess, the kids say. Dad's going to be home soon. We won't have time to clean it up. That's how we have to live our lives, and that's what Peter's saying. He's telling them that time only gets long and seems longer than it is when life is troubling. And he knows that the mere passage of time plays with our sense of reasoning. As time goes on and on, we start to reason differently, and he's pointing this out. And so he points out to us a different course of reasoning. He's telling the readers that time only seems long when it's observed from a finite human standpoint. We can't see what God sees, but we have the Holy Spirit and we have the written word to at least give us hints about the finiteness and the limited extent of our senses. So we stand on this massive globe. Just picture a man standing all alone on this massive globe that we're on. And when we look about, we can barely see the plot of ground we're standing on. We can barely see beyond the little plot of ground we're standing on. I know in the Midwest, you can see a lot further. You know, when you're out in the Midwest or in Texas, you see a cloud way, way over in the distance. You go, looks like it's going to rain. I mean, you can see so far. You can literally see 50 or 100 miles from places. If the road takes a turn up ahead, that's the extent of our sight. The best we can do is stand on a beach or on a mountaintop and get for ourselves a more panoramic view of the limits of this terrarium we live in. Friends, we are small when you look at infinity. And the more we take in of the universe in one moment, the more we're made to feel our inestimable smallness. The more we see of physical reality, the smaller we feel in comparison. At the ocean, we can see a great distance. I like to do that when I'm down on the Gulf in Florida. We visit where Karen's parents live. And you can stand there on the beach, and it's a long sandy beach, and you can see all the way to the horizon. You know, by the way, when they say something's in the offing is that place between the beach and the horizon. That's the offing. So when a boat comes over the horizon, it's in the offing. You can see that far, and you get a sense. You can even almost see the curvature of the earth when you can see that much of it. And so we can see a great distance. On a mountaintop, we can see the great mountain ranges sprawled about in the distance. We can see the grandeur of creation. You know, when I wrote this word, do you know what I thought of? I thought of Henry's wedding. We had a young man of the church get married, and he met a girl from Washington State, and we went out there to visit. A few of the families went out, and we went out there to conduct the wedding, and it was at the people's home, and the father of the bride was the pastor of the church, so they had this great wedding at their home, and it was on a mountaintop. And so we had zigzag up the mountain in your car, and you come to this parking lot, and then you got to walk the rest of the way. And you get up to the mountain. And many men that have tried to calculate the end of the world have been wrong by using numerological charts. If you're a great numerologist, don't be insulted that I don't have a lot of faith in numerology. I don't understand it. I don't see why we would rely on it, and it's been wrong many, many times. So let me just say, it's not purely eschatological, and it's certainly not numerological. Peter is not offering us this literal equation of how we had to figure out the passing of time in apocalyptic language. This is a section of Scripture where I really wish that the children of God would be more immersed in the conventions of poetry, like metaphor and simile and allegory and symbolic language. Such a background might better prepare us to extract the Lord's meaning in Psalms or in parables, where he's speaking allegorically. And certainly in verses like this one, where a purely literal approach is almost certainly not the best approach. We may not calculate God's sense of timing versus our sense. People have done this, all right? One 24-hour day is not equal to our 1,000-year period in God's time. When the Lord said, "For every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills, he used the word thousand. He wasn't suggesting that the cattle on the other hills belonged to someone else. He could have said all the hills, but he said 1,000 because 1,000 in the Hebrew mindset means a lot. Right? Reference to thousands or 1,000 is a favored hyperbole in Hebrew literature, and it is not intended to be exact, but it's intended to demonstrate a long, long time. Jesus told the disciples to forgive the offenses of their brothers 70 times 7. Do you remember that? 70 times 7. But he wasn't telling us to keep count. It wasn't like, you know, Johnny's offended me 489 times. You got one time left, and then the forgiveness well is cut off. That's not what he was saying. It wasn't a literal 70 times 7. All right? That's not the best reading of the passage. What Jesus is saying, be a well of forgiveness like God is. And don't keep count. I think he was hoping that the disciples weren't as good at math as some of you are. And so we're to be deep wells of forgiveness, not just 70 times 7, but many, many times. And so we're told that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He's calling us to see that what seems long in our sight is a mere moment in the sight of God. God transcends time. I think the best illustration of this, like physical illustration, I remember years ago from C.S. Lewis, who said, if you take a blank sheet of paper, and faith in the promises of Christ cannot be chipped away, friends, if we guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Not even by seemingly vast expanses of time. For just as God is timeless, so are his promises timeless. There's no expiration date on the second coming. It's going to come till it comes. There's no expiration date on his promises. They go on as long as this world goes on. And so in that sense, our faith is timeless. Faith is a grace that provides the sight, or the insight, if you will, to recognize and to own spiritual realities that have been revealed to us. Faith gives us a different kind of sight. It's a vastly improved manner of sight. Faith is the power to diminish or even to ignore the temporal and to believe and exalt the infinite. And when our faith has run its course and we're translated into our glorified bodies, we'll have no more need of faith. When the Lord Christ has ushered us into his eternal presence, we will have eyes to see what faith had promised us we would see. And so faith is timeless. Our new eyes will behold the very presence, the very face of Almighty God. And faith will be like an old friend that brought us all the way there. And so Peter's simply saying, you think it's been long? It's been a mere moment. The centuries, the millennia that we can measure by our limited earthly calendars is a grain of sand on the seashore. It's a dot of light in a vast universe. And so when time passes and life gets long and history seems endless, it's left to the scoffers, if you remember from last week, it's left to the mockers to speculate that a long time is too long a time and that a seeming delay is an empty promise. And he's saying, beware of teachers who teach you this. Time does not wear away faith, and the promises of God do not expire with time. They are eternal. And so the apostle warns us not to assume that too much time has passed. Paul said, we must not grow weary in well-doing. We're not to presume that too much time has passed, that the Lord has wearied of keeping his promises. Well, maybe he forgot about us. A lot of time's gone by. You know, it's 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, and 2,000 more since Abraham walked the earth, and who knows how long for Noah and Adam. We've been around a while. A mere moment in the sight of God. We're not to presume that so much time has passed that the Lord has wearied of keeping his promises. We're not to say, remember the parable, let's do as we please. The master is delaying. The master's away, and by all accounts, he'll stay away. The world is ours to do with as we please. We're not to get there. In fact, the apostle hints that the moment we say such things is the moment or the season when we may expect him to return. As soon as we don't think he's coming, he may come. And you don't want to be the scoffer over here. Like last week, remember, he shows up. The brightness of his coming. He doesn't come in a sudden and say, who do men say that I am? When he comes next time, we're going to know who he is. He's going to make a great entrance. And I want to be over here going, I'm with him. Right? Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. And I'm totally unworthy to be in your presence. I want to say that, but I don't want to be over here saying, he's not coming. Those poor people of faith who had thought they had something to look forward to. And the apostle is telling these pilgrims not to forget these things. So the apostle's not giving us a timetable, friends. He's giving us a warning. Now, you want to know my eschatology? Everybody wants to know everyone's eschatology these days. Let me make it simple for you. There are two eras of which the scriptures refer to perpetually throughout its pages. Put aside all your pet passages on the time of his return or the events leading up to his return, the parousia. Friends, there are but two ages, two eras that Jesus refers to. He says this age and the age to come. Now, I know there's a lot of theories, and I respect them, and a lot of wiser people than I have figured this out. And I'm not disparaging your view or your end times view. I mean, I preached on this once, and a family wrote me a nasty letter and said, I didn't know you believed that, and they up and left. But I'm telling you a couple of things that simplify eschatology for us. I know that people believe there's all these different dispensations and things are going to happen, and there's this judgment and this judgment, and some of that may actually be verifiable in Scripture. But I know one thing for certain. There's this age and there's the age to come. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there's not one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. He said to the Pharisees, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Not in this age or in the age to come. Always breaks it down to the two ages. This age and the age to come. And for my money, the demarcation is the day of the Lord. He comes and you know it's the age to come. And you want to be on that side of it. And whatever details you worked up and have faith in, I want you to know the Reformed churches make eschatology a secondary, even a tertiary concern, doctrinal concern for the people. There are legitimate reasons to believe any number of theories on this. Listen, Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest, some people say the greatest theological mind America ever birthed, and I disagree with him on this point. He takes a view I don't hold to. Same with Luther. Luther made a lot of bad predictions because he actually had the present pope. You know, our Baptist confessions calls the pope the Antichrist. He had the present pope the Antichrist, and nuns and cardinals and people that he knew. He had them all in hell. I think he read a little too much Dante. You familiar with Dante? Dante wrote all these things of what he called the Divine Comedy. He lived in Florence, and he had the cardinals and the priests and everybody in hell, and they exiled him from Florence. So I just want to say, Luther I consider to be a much wiser, scripturally grounded person than I am, but he made a lot of mistakes about eschatology. Wise men do that. John Calvin, I think the greatest theologian of all time, who I refer to all the time, I'll quote today in my notes, he decided not to write a commentary on Revelation because he thought it would be too speculative. And he didn't want to add to a glut of misinformation. But there's one thing we can know. There's this age, and there's the age to come. And some of the details might be less important than some of us presume. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. A lot of arguments over this verse. The word used here for slack is the Greek word braduno. Did you ever hear the Greek word braduno? It means slow. And my lexicon assures me that it's used negatively of God in this context. They're saying God is slow. They're saying maybe that he's late or coming late or not coming according to his promise. And that is nothing less than cursing God to his face and saying, you can't keep your promise. You waited too long. It's expired now. And that's what the mocker does, the scoffer. Remember from last week, we read that the speculation of this sort was the work of scoffers. It is the scoffer or the mocker of God who asks this from verse 4, where they say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter accuses them of willfully forgetting the nature and the vastness of God. Willfully forgetting. Friends, let me tell you something. We're forgetful creatures, and we will forget. To forget is a weakness. To willfully forget is an abominable sin in the sight of God. To just decide not to revere his word anymore. And so it occurs to me, that our personal measure of the slackness or the slowness of God to keep his word is a precise measure of the authenticity and the quality of our faith. I've often counseled believers, people would say, Pastor, it's been so long. How long must I endure? And of course, I don't know the answer, but I know this, I know the general answer, just one lifetime. Friends, we have to endure just one lifetime. And when it's over, it'll be short. I've learned that. Let me tell you, Sundays come quick now. I can't believe it's Monday morning and we had a joyful day on Sunday, and I say, wow, that came fast. The next day I know it's Friday, and some of you know my schedule is I write the sermon on Friday morning and Saturday morning, and Friday comes fast. And I'm again immersed in this preparing for Sunday routine. And then Sunday's here, and the people come, and we rejoice in the Lord. And then Monday comes. People go back to their jobs and their routines. Life goes faster than we think. Seems to me the seasons come and go very quickly now. So it occurs to me that our personal measure of the slowness of God is a measure of the authenticity or the quality of our faith. And so I've told believers, you only have to endure for one lifetime, and that's the best I can tell you. We have to believe God all the way. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And so let me say this. Real faith waits. Real faith waits and continues to walk, and false faith doubts and walks away. Real faith walks, false faith walks away. Now the second clause of the verse speaks to God's willingness to save or not to condemn. Now, Peter writes very famously in this verse, he writes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to assure you, contrary to popular belief, this is not an Arminian verse. Have you ever confronted this? And if you don't know what I mean by an Arminian verse, I won't labor on that now. Talk to me afterwards or someone in the church. It's a view of salvation. But this is not an Arminian verse. The Lord is not leaving the work of salvation up to the objects of salvation. And so the great dichotomy of our soteriology comes front and center. You know what I mean by soteriology? Soteriology is the science of salvation, if you will. It's our understanding of the mechanism of salvation. That's our personal soteriology. And there's this great dichotomy in the Reformed view. God is sovereign, but man is still responsible. You know that, right, Calvinist? God is sovereign, but man is still responsible. You notice he said, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You do not get there if you haven't repented. There is no sin in heaven that is unrepented of. Oops, how did he get in here? He hasn't repented. That isn't going to happen. All should come to repentance. Friends, we could labor over the particulars of the verse by cross-referencing the plethora of verses that seem to contradict the statement, but Calvin asked the same thing. And so he wrote in his commentaries about this verse, it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, then why do so many perish? That's a reasonable question to ask. And your mind goes right to it when you read the verse. And he says, to this my answer is, that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. And he goes on, for God here stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. I want to talk to you about an illustration I came up with one time about election. I think it works here. I was in a bookstore. I was in a Christian bookstore. And a man asked me, I heard him ask about, he asked another person about where the biography section was. And I said, oh, I was just in the biography section. It's down there. He goes, was there a biography of John Wesley? And I said, well, I don't know, but I saw one of George Whitefield, and they were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And so it would be in that section with that. And he said, well, I don't like George Whitefield. It changed the whole conversation. Well, I says, well, why not? Well, he was a Calvinist, he said. And he said, he gave this illustration. Now, you've probably heard this illustration. Now, if you're struggling with this, this might help you. I think most of us are of the Reform persuasion. But he said, and I'm assuming you heard this, because I heard this my whole evangelical life. Salvation is Christ throwing you a lifesaver, but you have to grab the lifesaver. That's your part. And then he pulls you into safety. I said, that's a great illustration, but not of salvation, because that's not how salvation works. Well, whatever do you mean? I said, and I made this up on the spot, and I hope it works for you. I know some of you heard it. I said, I think salvation is more like this. God created all of mankind on a great, beautiful beach. You like it so far? And he said, now listen, I haven't taught you to swim, so don't go in the water. If you go in the water, you will surely die. You'll drown. And then he left the scene. And every man, woman, and child looked around and darted for the water, couldn't wait to get in. And the next thing you know, the whole of mankind is drowning and gurgling and grasping for air. And God, in his mercy, looked in and he picked out some. God is sovereign. He does the choosing, but man is still responsible. None of them deserve to be saved, but he saved some. That's his mercy. Every one of them deserved to drown. They jumped in the water or they ate of the apple. Take your pick. And so what does Calvin do? He talks about the scope of the verse. The verse speaks to one thing. It doesn't speak to everything. One verse doesn't tell us everything. We like to make pet verses that we think tell us everything, but they don't. So he speaks to what I'm going to call the scope of the verse. You know, in legal terminology, there's a law and there's the scope of the law, the intended use of the law, and then the law that people try to make it be used for. The verse is intended to address the nature of God with respect to his love and his magnanimity toward man. Peter's not dealing here with other aspects of God's character. Friends, we've heard it, it's written. The Apostle John wrote, God is love. And so the Apostle addresses God's willingness to save as evidence of his love. But God is other things as well. And the scriptures are not silent regarding his other attributes. Some of these other attributes are not so comforting as love and mercy. He can be wrathful. God can be angry with the world. He can put judgments upon mankind. And so this verse, taken by itself, is concerned with the fact of our salvation, not the mechanism of our salvation. It's always context, friends, that unravels the intention of a verse. Go into the context. Be like your high school grammar teacher and go in and unravel the context, all right? So remember how the apostle referred to his readers in the first place. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elect. That's who he wrote the letter to. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's who he's writing to. So that's the they that he's speaking of. They're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. His opinion regarding the fact of our salvation has not changed. He has merely given some context regarding the purposes of God in his seeming delayed return. So Peter writes to the elect, and then he talks about all and any. And so we should take our cues from the word any and the word all in the verse. Let's recall to whom the letter is addressed. It's not to the whole world and to every potential reader. That's not who it's written to. So any and all can't pertain to any and all. It pertains to those to whom the letter is written. There's a context here. He wrote it to these people and us because we have like precious faith with them. It's specifically written to the elect, to those of like faith, to those who are kept through faith for salvation. Yet even these must exhibit repentance as evidence of salvation. You know, we know that God does the choosing. I should see every head going up and down. And Ricky, you should be amen in that. God does the choosing. Thank you. I said Rick. Listen, try to remember we're Baptists. God does the choosing, friends. But if you don't choose God, you're not chosen. Jesus said, you chose me because I first chose you. He didn't say, I chose you, don't bother choosing me. Go about your business. We choose Christ. We're active in our faith. Let's put the whole thing together, right? You know, Peter's very sort of reformed and Calvinistic at the beginning, and oh, he slipped over into Arminianism here. No, he didn't. He's speaking to the same people about the same thing, right? So even those who are chosen, even those who are kept by the power of God, exhibit their salvation by repentance of sin. There'll be no one in heaven who has not confessed his sin or forsaken his sinfulness. You're not going to get to heaven and say, yeah, you know, I'm still struggling with that old habit, Lord. That's done when you're translated there. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John wrote. And so the any and the all mentioned here are the same saints to whom the letter was originally addressed. He didn't change in the middle. It's only to the faithful of the moment and the faithful who'll be added as the Lord tarries. And his tarrying is an evidence of his long suffering, and that's what Peter's saying. He's tarrying long so that more will be saved. And so we faithfully wait with him for more and more names to be written in the book, friends. It's the mercy of God he's talking about. Now, we're sovereignty people, but we have to always remember to make distinctions between the fact of salvation and the means of salvation. The elect are secured. They are chosen by God. But just as the Lord chose the recipients of salvation before the foundations of the world, he also chose the means of salvation. And the means is repentance of sin, being convicted of sin by the hearing of the gospel preached, and that's why we preach. Well, why do we preach if God does all the choosing? Because he also chose the method, and the method is preaching. We'll never stop preaching. And so the Lord will not allow that any person of faith will be left behind. In fact, there's a whole book about left behind. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Global warming, friends. In the end of times, it gets really bad. The oceans rise. The air conditioners all short out. Just gets too hot. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Why do we laugh at that? It's true, though. I mean, if you see how warm it is today, it's warm out. It's coming. I love global warming. I don't know what the great predictors of the second coming don't understand about this notion of the thief in the night. I don't know what they understand about that. The whole point is that he comes unannounced. If you go on predicting, a lot of guys have been really, really wrong. Oh, guys, in my day, what do we go back to, Tommy? Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. Some of you guys are old enough to remember. Hal Lindsey made millions of dollars right in the late great Planet Earth back in the 80s. God was supposed to come in the 80s. And Hal Lindsey was investing all his money for the future, even though he said God was coming. I mean, a lot of people said he was coming. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted it in 1914. When he didn't show up, they said, oh, no, he came. He came spiritually. People have done a lot of predicting. I don't know what we don't understand about he comes as a thief in the night. The whole point is that it's unannounced. And please don't believe that this verse means that he'll only come at night and not in the daytime. Because that would be a literal reading too. Oh, he can't come now. It ain't night yet. Comes at night. Friends, my house has been broken into twice since we lived here. Did you know that? My house has been broken into twice. No one gave me a heads up the thieves were coming. You know, they'd call up and say, you know, we'll be over 9 o'clock. Will you be gone? This might be a good place to take Paul's advice to the Corinthians. Paul said, not to think beyond what is written. You know, Calvin quotes that verse so much. He will not speculate on what might have been meant or what might be inferred. He's very accurate, and I love reading him. God said to Moses this, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to our Lord, the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Some things belong to us, some things don't. Not everything's revealed. Jesus said this, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And in the same sermon, he said, but the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, and Hal Lindsey and a few others. He didn't say that. No one knows, he said. You know, when I read that, I get the idea that somehow the Son of God in his humanity wasn't privy to that. Did you ever get that sense? He said, only the Father knows. So, I mean, if the angels don't know, why would I pretend that I have some secret information about it? Of course, there is a website that you can go to that'll tell you. No, friends, our need for Christ is revealed. The love of Christ is made known to us. The power and the promise and the purpose of Christ is plainly written, but the timing is left obscure. And I'm aware that some believers, even some of you, are more certain of timing issues than I am, and this is not an attack on your eschatology. I just want you to know that it's not my faith in the certainty of the time of his return, but in the certainty of the fact of his return that matters to God. You know, some years ago, I was arguing with a pastor friend of mine. We're really good friends. And he was telling me all about how the rapture is going to work and about it's going to come intermittently and people be sucked out of the airplanes and, you know, that kind of thing and all that graphic stuff. And I said, I have a hard time with believing that. And I went to the scriptures, showed him why. And by the end of it, he was a little mad at me because I didn't agree with him. And if you believe that, let me tell you, those are conclusions you've honestly come to, then I have no problem with that. And I have no problem with my friend that believes that. But I don't see it, so I can't claim to believe it. I certainly can't teach it, right? But he got a little mad at me at the end because I didn't agree. And I said to him, I said, Jerry, you know that if you're right and the rapture's coming, I don't have to believe in that to be raptured. That's not how you get raptured. You don't get raptured by believing in rapture. You get raptured by believing in Christ. So even if I'm wrong, it isn't like I'm in danger. I'm not as smart as you. I didn't figure it out yet. But I have faith in Christ. My faith is as good as any rapture guy's faith. Right? So I'm going. I don't even really care if I'm right about it. I hope he's right. But I'm going just as certain as he's going. Because my faith is in Christ. It's not in my theory of the end times. That's not how you get saved. The Lord doesn't come down and say, you know, you had a point of doctrine. I can't agree with you. I'm going to have to leave you. It's not like that. I just want you to know that it's not my faith in the certainty of the time of his return, but in the certainty of the fact of his return that matters to God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe that. We all believe that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ without these other little wrangling differences we might have. So the Apostle John recorded this promise some 2,000 years ago. And since then, many men, more studied and wiser than me, made predictions with regard to the time. Remember the 90s Harold Camping? I knew whole churches that went outside and waited on that day. What was it? 1992, Tom, and they stood out there. Okay, and they stood out there, and they thought he was coming, and he didn't come. And Reverend Camping went back in and did some more calculations, came out with another time. You don't remember this? You got to get old to know these things. But they came out, and these people were disappointed. This great voice on the radio told him he was coming. He showed them all the stats. He had to come. You know, after he was wrong the second time, is this true? Now, I haven't verified this. He lost his power of speech. Friends, I will not tell you a thing I don't know and I'm not certain of. When I preach a doctrine from this pulpit, I have to be certain of it. And I won't do it if I'm not. Many men more studied than me made predictions. But I'll tell you this. Because many of them said he'll be back long before I and you were born. I am glad for one thing, that the Lord tarried. I'm so glad he didn't come in 1914, because none of us would be saved. Right? The Lord had a better plan. He wanted you and your children to be there with him. And I have only one approach to his return, and that is to expect him any time, any day, any moment. And if my life expires apart from his return, my wait will be over. Either way, my hope and your hope will be fulfilled. He may come before we go, or we may go before he comes, and one way is as wonderful as the other, and that's what our faith is in. And we all agree on that. But if we're still here when he makes his glorious return, friends, we will know it. We'll know it because this apostle has told us that it will be a noisy thing. A great noise, he said. You'll go, you won't go, what's that? You'll go, here he comes. It'll be a fiery thing. The earth and the elements in it will melt with fervent heat. You know, the unbeliever, the scoffer, they'll be like those guys at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they're standing there melting, all eyeballs and teeth are all that's left. Because Indiana Jones, the great theologian, knew not to look on holy things. I don't want to be eyeballs and teeth. I want to be there with the Lord. Hallelujah. I know, I just thought that up. I don't know. I'm glad he tarried, friends. I'm really glad he tarried. Because you got to be there, and I got to be there. Jared got to be there. Sophia got to be there. And even Joe. Even Joe. And even Calvin, who hasn't even come out of the womb yet, could be there, right? So if we're still here when he comes, it'll be a glorious return and we'll know it. It'll be noisy, it'll be fiery. And only the sons and daughters of Lot's wife will look back to yearn for what they lost. Friends, you won't be saying, oh, that was a nice house I had. Getting all don't do that. Get a little hint. Don't do that. But the faithful, friends, the faithful won't look back. They'll look upward to all that we've gained by being willing to believe and willing to repent and willing to trust and willing to proclaim and willing to wait. Yeah, we got to learn to wait. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but however long you tarry, we will be waiting and expecting, amen. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have tarried for our sakes. And Father, give us faith to endure the wait. Father, in Jesus' name, give us faith and zeal to be productive during the time you give us, O Lord, that the message of Christ and the cause of Christ will show itself in the earth, indeed that many will be saved, and all will come to repentance who are called, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.